Good morning. My name is Nick Comiskey. I'm one of the pastors here at Christ Church. I want to welcome you all. Thanks for being here. August 29th, just a week and a half ago, was the 10th anniversary of Hurricane Katrina. And everywhere I looked, there was some media retrospective on the storm and its damage to the city of New Orleans. My favorite was last week's episode of This American Life. You guys know This American Life? It's a public radio program. They told stories about the current residents of the Lower Ninth Ward. The Lower Ninth Ward is a predominantly African-American neighborhood in New Orleans. It was decimated by Katrina, and for reasons over which the residents really have no control, it's taken the longest to recover. One of the segments of the show was an interview with Gene Gibson in Mercedes Bar. There were 9 bars in the Lower Ninth Ward before Katrina. Mercedes is one of 2 that's reopened. There's still a ton of damage, visible damage, in the Lower Ninth. There's massive potholes everywhere that make it really hard to park and drive. Several homes are still vacant. Most of the residents never returned. But people like Gene Gibson are tough. The storm put her in a situation that she would never thought she'd be in. But she found a way to put her life back together. I want to share with you guys a clip from how the interview begins.
I was in one, but they put me out.
Why?
Because our money ran out.
Their credit card hit the limit. When she went to the ATM, she found out that her bank back in New Orleans was out. The ATMs couldn't connect. She was stuck in Texas with no money. So she did something she never thought she'd have to do.
And that was to beg. To sit on a curb with a 1- and 2-year-old in Dallas with nowhere to go.
Right.
And I sit on the curb because they needed Pampers, they needed food. And I sit at that Kmart parking lot. And I sit on that curb and I begged every car that came out that parking lot.
In the opening chapters of the book of Revelation, Jesus speaks 7 different messages to 7 different churches. The 6th message he gives is to the church in Philadelphia. Not Philadelphia, Pennsylvania, but Philadelphia in ancient Turkey. It was a great city in ancient Turkey. But like New Orleans, Philadelphia was subject to natural disasters. In fact, just a few decades before Jesus sent this message to the church, the entire city was leveled by an earthquake. The church in Philadelphia was poor and impoverished. Christians were under assault. They were under lots of pressure to renounce their faith. When I was thinking this week about this fragile little community in an urban center, I couldn't help but think of Mercedes Bar in the Lower Ninth Ward. If there is a modern-day equivalent of the church in Philadelphia, it would be a church and a community like the Lower Ninth Ward. Small, just struggling to make it, but staying faithful to Jesus amidst the adversity. What did Jesus say to this little church in Philadelphia? What would he say today to a struggling, small, but faithful church? That's the sermon for today. What did he say? And in a word, Jesus comforted them. He comforted them. He commended them for their stability. Then he made two promises. He promised them security and status. Security and status, two things that this community knew nothing of. So what we're going to do, just kind of a plan, we're going to walk through the passage, and I'm going to point out a few of the details, try and explain the funny imagery that Jesus uses, and then reflect a little bit about the implications of his message to the church. So first, commending stability. Commending stability. Here's verses 8 and 9 in a different translation. Jesus says, "You don't have much strength. I know that. You use what you had to keep my word. You didn't deny me when times were rough. And watch, as I take those who call themselves true believers but are nothing of the kind, pretenders whose true membership is in the club of Satan, watch as I strip off their pretensions and they're forced to acknowledge it's you that I've loved." These are harsh words. What's going on? Well, we have to deal with something here right at the outset, and it is the ugly side of religion. That religion can be used as a cloak of discrimination and violence. And in this particular instance, it is Christians who are on the receiving end of that kind of mistreatment. And we all, a lot of us know that that is not merely a thing of the past. Lots of Christians today are being mistreated for their faith. But I want to acknowledge publicly that Christians have been on the other end of that equation too. That they've used religion for horrendous purposes, and especially to the Jewish community over the last 2,000 years. But in this particular instance, you have this deep divide in the city of Philadelphia between the Jewish community and the Christian community. And the Christian community is saying, because of our relationship with Jesus, we are now equal to you, the Jews. We are members of the people of God, inheritors of the promise of God. Because of Jesus, ethnicity and religion are not mutually exclusive categories. Jews, on the other hand, are saying, not so fast. We've been the people of God, and we've suffered for our distinctiveness for thousands of years. Where do you get off saying that you are equal with us? And the Jewish community resented the Christian community, and they were putting pressure on them. Some scholars think that maybe some of the members of the Jewish community had actually at one time been members of the church, but they'd renounced their faith because of the scrutiny. So Christians in the city of Philadelphia were under pressure. They were under pressure, but they didn't fold. They didn't fold. And Jesus commends them for staying steady. He says, "I know you don't have much strength. I know that you're doing everything you can just to survive. But you've stayed faithful to me. You've stayed faithful." He praises them for their stability. Then, second point, he promises them security. He promises them security. And we see this in this metaphor of the key and the door. The key and the door. Did you guys notice? First, in the opening verses, that Jesus is described as the one holding the key of David, who opens a door that no one can shut. What does that mean? What does that refer to? Well, it refers to this passage in Isaiah 22, where a royal official is given control over access to the king of Israel. In other words, the one who has the key of David is the one who gets to decide who has an audience with the king? Jesus is applying that idea to himself. He's saying, I am the access point to God the Father and to the heavenly kingdom. I get to decide who is and who isn't a member of the people of God. Now, why does that matter? Well, have you ever been kicked out of a group? Have you ever been excluded from something? Christians in Philadelphia had. They had been kicked out of the synagogue. They had been excluded from membership in God's family, at least on a horizontal sphere. And Jesus is saying to them, look, guys, I know what they're saying to you, but I'm the only one who gets to decide who's in and who's out. And I've put before you an open door that no one can slam shut. And what this suggests is a profound reversal of their current state. Put yourself in their shoes. You're experiencing rejection and exclusion. And Jesus comes to you and says, in God's eyes, you're accepted. You're embraced. You're living your life in fear and on the run. And Jesus says, your position is safe and secure. I've put before you an open door into the land of blessing, and no one can shut it. No one can shut it. That's Jesus' first promise to this tiny, fraught church. Security. The second promise is status. Status. Jesus promises to write names upon them. Names that bestow privileges and freedoms. Here's verse 12. I'll make each conqueror a pillar in the sanctuary of my God, a permanent position of honor. Then I'll write names on you, the pillars. The name of my God, the name of God's city, the New Jerusalem coming down out of heaven, and my new name. Three names. Let's just look at two. The second name that Jesus promises to write upon these Christians is the name of God's city, the New Jerusalem. What's that? Well, in the Roman world, you were identified by the city of your origin. So think about it. Paul of Tarsus, Simon of Cyrene, Jesus of Nazareth. That's how the Roman officials and the bureaucracy of the empire identified you. And if you belonged to the right kind of city, you had freedoms and privileges and rights. If you belonged to the wrong kind of city, you were denied those freedoms and privileges and rights. Jesus is saying to these Christians in Philadelphia, I'm going to write the name of God's heavenly city upon you. You will be of that city. You will enjoy the freedom and privileges and treasures of the city of God. The final name that Jesus promises to etch upon them is his new name. Now, what does the new name refer to? I don't know. No one really knows. It's kind of a mysterious phrase, the new name. Your guess is as good as mine. What some people think is that this new name refers to the more complete picture of Jesus that we will have when he comes again. You know, Jesus says in verse 11, I am coming soon. And implicit in that promise is the idea that when Jesus comes, we will see him, we will know him, we will understand him in ways that are simply unimaginable now. And there's this very, very strange but important verse in John's first letter, 1 John chapter 3. He says that when we see Jesus, we will be made like him, for we shall see him as he is. This idea that when we see Jesus as he really is, we will be transformed by that vision. And I think that is ultimately what's significant about the new name. What's significant about the new name is not what it is, but is the fact that we will share it. It will be written upon us. We will share Jesus' name or his character. Our wills will be knit to his will. Our hearts will be knit to his heart. We will love and hate and glory in the same things. So to put this together, the idea of the names, to Christians without a home, without privileges and rights, Jesus promises to make them citizens of the city of God. To Christians whose lives were marked with despair, Jesus promises to transform them into his image, to make them like him. So, what can we take away from this passage? These promises to the church in Philadelphia. I think one thing we can take away is that Jesus has a different criteria of success than we often do. Jesus has a different criteria of success. Here's what I mean. You think of the seven churches in Revelation 2 through 3. Think of them as a unit. And if you were to line them up according to their size or rank them according to their budget or categorize them by their demonstrable impact on the city in which they lived, the church in Philadelphia would be last in every category. They were small, they had no money, and they were doing everything they could just to survive, let alone flourish. And guess what? Out of all the seven churches, it is to Philadelphia alone that Jesus gives an exclusive, positive message. Read the letters, you know, don't take my word for it. In all the other letters, there are harsh words of rebuke and challenge and warning. To Philadelphia alone, Jesus praises them for their stability, and he promises them security and status. Now, Christ Church, just think about our community. You know, we are much bigger than the average church in Kansas City. We oftentimes compare ourselves to much, much larger churches, but if you just did a census of all the churches in Kansas City, we would be much bigger, and we have a much bigger budget. And we absolutely want to make a big, big positive impact on our city. Those are all really, really good things. But we should not forget that I don't think Jesus' main question to us is, how big are you guys? Or what's the scope of your budget? I think Jesus' main question and concern is that we stay faithful to him. That we stay faithful, even and especially when it's not comfortable or convenient. It's faithfulness to Jesus. That's what matters, not success according to a worldly definition. Faithfulness is what Jesus desires. So that's one takeaway. Maybe another is the simple reminder that Jesus offers true and real hope to people who are suffering. True and real hope. Now you might say, duh, like, of course. And that's true, maybe. But I think that one of the most salient criticisms of Christianity in our world today is that it is used as a tool to keep the poor at bay, as an obstacle of social change. I mean, you guys know, like, it's the opiate of the masses idea. And look, I think there's something there. I mean, Christians do use, like, empty promises of future life to prevent meaningful social change. And we should, as followers of Jesus, work tirelessly to improve the lives of the poor now and not just give them promises of a better future. So I think there's something there, but that doesn't mean that Jesus' promise of security and status is meaningless. Does that make sense? That if you believe that Jesus is real as this podium, then offering his promises is a robust and reliable source of hope. Jesus has opened a door for us into God's kingdom. He will write his name upon us. If you are poor and hurting, that really matters. That really matters. And when we find ourselves, if you've ever found yourself in a situation like the Philadelphian Christians, hope is what you need. Hope is what we need. I want to finish the story of Jean Gibson and play a clip from when she returned to New Orleans after the storm.
Driving into New Orleans early October, it was pitch black, no lights, just a few big military spotlights like a movie set. A movie set of a war zone. Soldiers everywhere, the hotels with the windows blown out, the streets coated in mud and white dirt, and so empty.
And I said, Lord, have mercy. Look at my city. And it hit me, yeah. It did hit me. But when I came across this canal, I knew there was no humanly way possible that this Ninth Ward could ever come back. The people that you knew, I don't see nobody that I know. People who know you, you know them, know your mama, know your daddy, know your brothers, know where you live, know y'all had a black dog one time. I'm talking about those people. I'm talking about people you did your first communion with, and the people that would tell your mom if you did something wrong. You would never see them again. So, who am I? I don't know.
Who am I? I don't know. It may not be on the same scale, but there are surely people who are here today who don't have a sense of place or a sense of identity. And I know that there are people in our city who don't have that sense of place and identity. Jesus offers security and safety to people who are hungry for it. His promise is real, and his hope is real. So if you need that hope today, take it. Take it. And be liberal in giving it to people who need it. Amen? Let's pray briefly.